Tonight's reading is Psalm 150, and this can be found on page 634 of the Church Bible. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Do sit down. And Psalm 150, praise the Lord. The notes for where we're heading over the next few minutes on the back of the order of service, and all that we need is on page 634 in the Bible, Psalm 150. As we prepare to look at this together, should we just pray and ask the Lord that he'd so work in us that our praise would be fueled and shaped and grow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, conscious of the privilege it is to be able to speak to you, though in and of ourselves we know we don't deserve, even to approach you with any hope. We thank you for your mercy and grace, and we ask, Father, that as we open this word and as we see this instruction to praise, you would help us understand what that means, why we should praise, and indeed, that our lives, our lips, all that we are, might reflect those truths, that we would live to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've walked up any mountains, particularly in Scotland, you will know the weather is very, very unpredictable. Frequently it's raining, you can't see anything, or the weather changes dramatically, but just occasionally there are really special days that are memorable. And a few years ago, I was walking up a mountain called Bidian. It's the highest mountain in Argyll, and as I got to the top on an extraordinarily clear day, there was a visitor on the summit cairn. He was from Australia. He'd spent a few weeks in the West Highlands climbing mountains, and he just stood there, and all he said was, wow, wow, wow. And he moved round the summit cairn just going, wow, wow, wow. And I thought, you know, is he okay? I'll try and interact with him in some way. I said, where are you from? He said, Australia. I'm going back tomorrow, but this is just extraordinary. I've never seen anything like it. And in many ways, he was right. Rarely is it clear. If it's clear, it's often hazy. But this was one of those extraordinary days that for some reason it was clear and visible. You could see 40 miles in every direction. You're about 3,700 feet up, and you were looking all over Scotland, north, south, east, west. And it was one of those wow moments, a moment that on his lips brought some form of praise, even though it took a little bit of time for it to sink in and for him to articulate what he saw. And I guess in different ways, whether it's up a mountain or looking at a spectacular piece of artwork or listening to some amazing piece of music, that we're brought to those wow moments where perhaps initially we can't even say anything. We're so overawed by what we hear or what we see or what we experience, and only later do those words of praise tumble out, and we want to tell people. And even now as I speak, there'll probably be things in your mind where you think, well, do you know, that was a moment that was worthy of praise. But it's very rare. In fact, in such situations, I don't think it ever happens that we are instructed to praise something. In fact, if somebody came to you and said, you must praise that person or that event or that piece of music or that piece of art, there'd be a bit inside all of us that would go, why? Digging down, I'm not going to do it. Prove yourself worthy of praise. And yet, extraordinarily, in this psalm, Psalm 150, which ends the whole book of Psalms, the Psalter, it begins and ends with that instruction. Praise the Lord. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. This isn't just a reflection of praise. It's also an instruction of praise. And if you're someone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who hasn't had that experience that Anna spoke about, you're rightly going to say, why? Why should I praise the Lord? What's he done for me? Why should I praise him in this world, which quite frankly is a funny old world? It's got beautiful things and it's got mess and muddle. Why should I praise him when my life might be a little bit mixed and muddled, and quite frankly, I'm not even sure he exists? But it may be too, if you're someone who would call yourself a Christian, that at times that is also the same thing that you ask, even if you don't articulate it. That either you go through the motions, through all that we've sung of praising the Lord, or you have those dips and moments of doubt and uncertainty and difficulty, and you need to be encouraged and reminded, praise the Lord. And what Psalm 150 does for us is not just give us an instruction at the beginning and end and then knock us on the head. It's a kind of manual, an ABC of praise. In fact, what it does is this. It gives us the where of praise and tells us two places we should praise. It gives us the why of praise and presents two reasons to praise. And it also gives the how of praise and gives us, as we begin to look at it and study it, two challenges. Where should we praise? Why should we praise? How should we praise the Lord when we're instructed to do so? Well, here we go, first of all. Where should we praise God? Have a look at Psalm 150, verse 1. Just after that instruction, we read, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. They're the locations, the two places. And if you're an Old Testament believer, the word sanctuary would be laden with meaning that we probably miss. You've got to think, first of all, in the Old Testament about the wandering tent in the desert, the tabernacle. And when it was constructed, the glory of God came and dwelt right in the midst of this holy place. Here was God's presence manifest on earth amidst a sinful people. After the travelings in the wilderness, that became the physical temple in Jerusalem, again with a central holy of holies where God's very presence dwelt. It was both terrifying and absolutely exciting. And you'll recall, if you think earlier in the books of Psalms, the Psalms of Ascents, called that because they're walking, they're pilgriming to Jerusalem. And if you've ever been there, Jerusalem is slightly on a hill with hills around. And after days of travel, I lift my eyes to the Lord. Where does my help come from? My help comes from him. I lift them to the hills. Why? Fear of bandits or looking to him. But there's great excitement because I'm going to Jerusalem. It would be like somebody who'd never met the Queen being told that today is a day you're going to go to Buckingham Palace. And you're not just going to walk past the gates and smile at the guardsman or the policeman. You're going to be ushered into the very presence of royalty yourself. And you're both excited but terrified. And that's what it was like for Old Testament people. Praise him in the sanctuary. Praise him right there in his very dwelling place on earth. But for the New Testament believer, it's different. You see, when Jesus came along, he picks up all the language of tabernacle and temple. The word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, just as was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. And the temple he's speaking about is his body. Now, how do you meet God on earth? In the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not here. He's died and risen and ascended, and he's given his spirit. And when he gave his spirit, he says, I'm going to dwell in you and you in me. And then the temple language after he's gone is referred to people, Christians, who are both individually and corporately the dwelling place of God, not in a building, but in people who've put their trust in him. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? We sing it in that familiar children's song quite frequently, brick after brick. Do you remember? God used to dwell in a house among his people. Well, he did, symbolically, the temple. But now he has a home that's better than the first. It doesn't look like a building with a steeple, even though this has got a building with a steeple. Now he's living in people, the people of the church. And so when we read, praise God in his sanctuary, what does that mean? It doesn't mean come to a particular place or a part of a building. It means when we gather, the Lord Jesus Christ is in our very midst. Wow. And that is reason to praise him. And yet the second half of that verse, the other place, takes it to a different level. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him in his mighty heavens. It's easy to just trip off the tongue, but think about what that was like for the Old Testament believer, or for you and me as we read books like Isaiah and Ezekiel, with just symbolic visions of the very presence of God. And it was deeply frightening and awe-inspiring. Do you remember when Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined. When he sees this vision of the throne of God and the heavenlies surrounded by praising angelic beings. Or the deep shock of Ezekiel when he's praying by the Kibar River in exile and suddenly in a vision the glory of God turns up. And it's no small image. He doesn't nip home to his mates and say, oh yeah, I saw God in a vision today, it was great. We're told that he is overwhelmed to silence with this powerful picture of God and its overpouring picture language of power. That's the mighty heavens. Praise him in his presence on earth. Praise him in the mighty heavens. For those who know those are lovely old Anglican prayers with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. And you can say that while thinking of what you're going to have for lunch, can't you? And yet, what is it saying? Do you realize the reality of who we are? Ushered into the throne room of God. You think about our studies in Hebrews. Behind the curtain, an anchor for the soul. You've turned up not just in the vision, but the reality. Both on earth, but in some ways sharing with the heavenlies. And what we're meant to understand right at the outset is just the magnitude of this. There is nowhere on earth or in heaven where God is not and where praise is not due. Let me just remind us of one of the earlier psalms, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God is there. God is everywhere. God is worthy of praise. Now, you and I will be aware of certain human events that are worthy of praise. If you're a cricket fan and watch the World Cup, that last over was just absolutely extraordinarily exciting. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. It doesn't matter. But it drew the nation together in some ways. If you were just amazed by finding the cricket score at Headingley today, you may have had a similar emotion. There are some events that, as it were, draw people together, like Andy Murray in a Wimbledon final. There are other events, aren't there, which go beyond national boundaries. 50 years ago, last month, Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, July 1969. And he said words that most of us know, even if afterwards it was said he might have got what he intended to say slightly wrong. He said, one small step for man and... You see, you know it, don't you? One giant leap for mankind. And I guess around the world, most people will know it. Now, the 60s were a bit of a space war with the USA and Russia. But actually, when we think back, we don't think of a localized international conflict or challenge. We think of something epoch-making for mankind. You see, there are some events, as it were, that draw the praise of all. But right at the outset of this psalm, we are meant to take it one stage higher. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary on earth. Praise him in his mighty heavens, everywhere. As John Stott wrote in his book of the Psalms, while we breathe, we praise. And so where should we praise God? Everywhere. You don't have to go to a particular place. The Lord Jesus is dwelling in you personally. He's dwelling in his gathered people. We get a touch of what it means to be part of a people who will praise him in eternity. We're taken into the very throne room of God spiritually. But if that's the where and that's the level of praise, not just national or even global, but cosmic, we've got to ask why, haven't we? Why should we praise God? I read an article by an atheist who said, it's a bit arrogant of God to praise and ask him to praise us like that, isn't it? I read another article from Psychology Today. It's not a journal I subscribe to, but it is quite interesting. I read some of the online articles. And Psychology Today says that the purpose of praising children is to encourage children to engage in positive behaviors that produce positive outcomes. Now, get a little parenting tip. It's free. Ask my children if it works. No, don't ask my children if it works. Praise is a good thing, but praise wrongly given, is very damaging. So in 2016, The Independent published a headline in their lifestyle magazine. It said this: why parents should stop praising their children for being clever and start celebrating effort. And I was quite intrigued by that, because you know how it is if you've got children or grandchildren or friends have. Every parent says their child's remarkably clever. You notice that? They're all above average, which really throws all maths when it comes to everything else. You know, it's just extraordinary. But so children are sort of, you know, you're terribly clever. But what Psychology Today found out was that actually that caused children to underachieve later on. Because if they don't get that same adulation for actually discovering that they can't always be at the top, it's impossible, they collapse in their sense of self-worth. You see, some praise is counterproductive. And what about God then? Well, with God, it's different, because praise is not misplaced. We're not encouraging to keep going. You've done a jolly good job, God. You just keep on what you're doing and fuel yourself on my praise, and you'll feel much better about yourself. How arrogant. Now, the praise of God is like the man up Bidian, as he just looked around and he was silenced by the reality of what he saw and he experienced. Like a piece of music that moves us to be silent in the awe of what we hear, or a piece of art in the brilliance of what we see. And what is it then that we see that evokes such praise? Well, I said there were two reasons given. Here's the first: his acts of power. Verse 2, praise him for his acts of power. Now, the Old Testament understands the power of God in a number of ways. But both in the Old Testament and in the New, the supreme ways in which the power of God are understood is in creation and redemption. In what God created and how he brings people to new life in him. Now let's think for a moment about creation. There are all sorts of views and thoughts by physicists, and some are here who know far more than I do, who you can ask, about the origins of matter. In the Bible, they are assumed. The first verse does not say that God created nothing. It said it was already there. There was water over the face of the earth and darkness. It doesn't tell us what happened before that. But what it does tell us is that God manipulated that matter, and that takes a lot of power, doesn't it? You think today of volcanoes or earthquakes, or if you see or hear about glaciers and see the effect of glaciation, there is immense power in creation. Some of it's harnessed in wind and wave power and solar power. But the extraordinary thing about the Bible is it says God manipulates his creation by speaking. God said, and suddenly he divides light and darkness. God said, he divides water from water, that is, the sea, from what's in the sky as clouds. He divides the sea to create land, and then he populates what he's created. The light and the dark with sun, moon, and stars. The sea and the clouds with fish and birds. Land with animals, the supreme animal of which is you and me. Mankind, created in the image of God, and he does it by speaking. That requires immense power. Have you found how words can be deeply, deeply effective, but also deeply powerless? You tell someone what to do and they don't do it. We're looking after a few days a friend's dog. I can't tell a dog what to do. I don't have the power of my words. I wish I had the power over the garden. Be tidy. Lawn, bemoan. Rockery, create. Plant, grow. We can't do it, can we? We can't. We can hurt people with our words. We can destruct, but we cannot create. But throughout the Bible, it unashamedly says God speaks and it happens. His acts of creation. The Old Testament people also knew about his gracious intervention in creation. But the supreme second act of his power is something that they had not seen, but we know, which relates to the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the result of which is more cosmic and extraordinary in manipulating his creation for eternity than when he created a physical world. I don't know if you've noticed, the first words of God in the Bible are, "Let there be light." There's that cosmic act of creation. But when the Apostle Paul is talking about the cosmic act of recreation in 2 Corinthians 4, he picks up that language. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" reminding them of Genesis, "that God who said that made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The God who spoke creation into being brings new creation. It takes the same cosmic power. In fact, Ephesians says the power that caused Jesus to rise from the dead, you imagine that in terms of energy, is the same power it takes to open the eyes of someone spiritually blind and give them new life. That's why you and I can never make somebody else a Christian. It's impossible. Our words won't do it, but God's word will. It is immensely powerful. And you see, just as creation happened and God intervened, so recreation, redemption is happening. If you find statistics and say how many Christians become believers per hour, it varies. But the conservative figures, the most conservative I've found, are 50 people every single minute. In Africa, 20,000 people come to faith in Christ every day. In the 13 countries supported by the organization Asia Access, 50,000 people become Christians every day. In the space of this service around the world, that's 4,000 people who are moving from what the Bible says, darkness, blindness, death and sin, to new life in Christ. How does that happen? It happens because this God is operative and active. He is powerful. Praise him for his power. If you are a Christian today, your eyes have been opened. It's not from you, it's from God. If you're not a Christian, you may find that sense of something going on in your life. It may be expressed in irritation. It may be expressed in discomfort. When what you seem to hear you know is true, but you want to run away from it. Why? If it's just words. The answer is, as John Stott talked about, the hound of heaven, the powerful reality of the spiritual, recreating, dynamic Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, you are a walking miracle and testimony to that power. And that's what we're asked to praise God for. Praise him for his acts of power. How often do we do that? Thank you, Lord. Praise you that you are at work and that you have drawn even me to you. But also we're told in that same verse, praise him for his surpassing greatness. His surpassing greatness. Now, you and I cannot get a handle on what that means. We cannot. Let me read from Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. No one can fathom. So in Psalm 150, we're asked to praise God for something no one can fathom. Just think about that for a moment. God is infinitely bigger than our minds, this universe, or any words that we can use and comprehend to communicate him. The only way we can know anything of God is he chooses to reveal himself to us. And he's given us just enough to know that we can know him, but we would be so overwhelmed if we knew everything. We now know in part, thank God. But one day we'll see him face to face and know in full. The greatest glimmer we've got is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how you hear people say, well, I think God is like this. And you know, that is just such an immensely arrogant thing to say. Because the truth is, God's not really interested in what we think he might be like. God is very interested that our thinking might be that we truly know him as he reveals himself. It's like people who've never met someone. The Queen would be a good example. We go, well, I think the Queen's like this. You go, well, that's very interesting. But you will only know the Queen if she chooses to reveal herself to you. Otherwise, it's speculation. But interestingly, when it comes to God, it's not just speculating about someone like the Queen. It's deciding what God is like and how he'll react to me. He won't mind what I think about him, how I behaved. And all these people who think and say and pray and do different things, they're really doing the same things. And all of them, even when they think differently, say, no, we don't think that. Have you got some more news about God than we have? Now, the only way we can know this great God that you can't really grasp is if he chooses to limit himself to us. Isn't that kind of him to limit himself ultimately to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped in human form, the greatest way of communicating, onto this planet, and then left his spirit and everything he wants us to know in his word that we might know about him? So surpass him for his greatness, yes, but we can always know more, but we can never, ever, 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 ever know everything. So why should you praise God? Because he simply instructs you? Well, it's not simply that. He created this world. He sustains us in our every breath. He created you and me, and what's more, he recreated and redeemed you and me in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that same power, one day will reconstitute our bodies to be like his body, because he can manipulate matter to be a resurrected body like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should praise him. Where? In his sanctuary, in his mighty heavens everywhere. Why? His acts of power, his greatness. But finally, how should we worship God? How? Let me give two challenges, and here's the first. First, it's not prescriptive. That may sound a strange heading when you look at the list of instruments that are given from verse 3. Have a look. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and the flute. When C.S. Lewis commented on these verses, he said, "Noise, you may well say. Here, music is not enough. Let us have clashing cymbals, not only well-tuned, but loud, and dances too." Have you noticed most of that list, most churches around the world do not have? Some even complain about the ones they might have, which we'll come on to in a moment. That's an extraordinarily strange thing to do. So if it's prescriptive, we are being disobedient. It can't be prescriptive. Churches down the centuries and around the world use all sorts of instruments in all sorts of ways to praise God, which happens when we understand who he is and what he has done. If we focus on the instruments and not the purpose of them to praise God, we've actually got the focus wrong. It is not prescriptive, but it's there to express the reality of what we've seen in the first two verses. One writer said, "If all who hear and all who read this psalm are drawn to fill their hearts with a conviction of God's praiseworthiness and to answer these strenuous calls to worship with equal fervent praise, this psalm will have accomplished its aim." It is not prescriptive. If you've been burning to get up and dance, there is nothing stopping you but you don't have to. If you want clashing cymbals, there is nothing to stop you, but you don't have to. If you think we've got to improve the music group by buying 3 or 4 lyres, we fortunately have a harpist, but lyres, then you don't have to. It's not prescriptive. But the second challenge is this. Neither is it restrictive. Neither is it restrictive. There is a hugely subtle danger in our praise, whether it's by word, spoken, or sung, in taking the focus of the one we praise to the way we praise. In 2015, in Relevant magazine, Andrea Licardo wrote an article. "Do You Worship Your Worship Experience?" was the title. And she said of her own experience, and I quote, that she'd allowed worship simply to become an experience that makes me feel good. In fact, if you chart how things have been done over the last 40 or 50 years, and here's another quote, worship has become a category of experience increasingly indistinguishable from music. Even more specifically, worship became the equivalent to singing along with pop style songs. So people talk about a time of worship and what the worship makes them feel, rather than the God who is worthy of praise with whatever instrument and, as we'll see, however we feel. There's real danger with anything that begins to focus on the experience, whether that is a formal choir and organ or whether it is guitar and drums. To focus on them alone means we can become restrictive in what praise is. We end up, in fact, focusing not on God, but on ourselves and our preferences. And when that happens, if not checked, we get upset if the preferences are either not what we want or do not generate the feeling that we expect. And when that happens, eventually there will be a mismatch between our lives as Christians and the words we happen to say and sing. One former worship leader in America said he became disillusioned with the lyrics of chart-topping contemporary worship songs because he said they no longer reflected his experience of being a Christian, which were punctuated by moments of sadness, uncertainty, and doubt. And that is why Psalm 140 is so important, and so important not to be restricted by instruments on a list, because the focus is on God and his character. You see, notice it's at the end of the book of Psalms. It's summarizing a response to God despite the experiences of God's people. Have you noticed that? In the Psalms, there's great joy and delight, isn't there? And there's lament. There's crying out to God. There's a sense of desperation and sometimes depression. Psalm 88 says darkness. It finishes with darkness is my only friend. And yet at the end of all this reality of what it's like to walk with God in a broken world, we can still praise him with whatever way we can, whatever our preferences happen to be. Not because of us, but because of God. We can be exasperated. We can lament. We can be depressed. We can cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We can be someone who, like King David, might trust the promises of God despite what it looks like, because we know where they're leading to the one who will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and indeed for us who will return one day in glory. We can sing the songs of Zion, even when mocked, like Psalm 137, when they're in Babylon, away from everything, and it looks as if the world's collapsed. How can you do that if you have got a worship experience that's different? You can do it because it's not to do with you and me and what we do with instruments. It's to do with God and what he has done and his worthiness of praise. And you see, when the focus goes from him to us, we're going to divide, aren't we? Oh, real people, God's really at work if you have, this chorus repeated these many times. No, 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 God's really at work if you have birds, mass for four voices. No, 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 God is really at work if you have unaccompanied metrical psalms. No, 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 God is really at work if you have anything that's written by Hillsong post-2015 because the Spirit is modern. And you see what we're doing? We're saying it's about me and my preferences and what I feel when I sing something is more important to me than the God I praise. Well, what are you going to do when you find yourself in a completely different culture, in a completely different area of the country, in a completely different part of the world, and you go along and you try a church and they're loving believers who love the Lord, who live the life of redeemed people, praising God, who have his word central, they hear his voice, and I don't like it because, well, there's not a guitar, and there's not drums, and there's not flashing lights. Or conversely, because there are. Oh, I can't go there. I'm sorry? You can't meet with the very people of God because your preference is trumpet. Read Psalm 150. It's not about your preference. It's not prescriptive, but neither is it restrictive. See, what will unite us and enable us in praise is really got nothing to do with the instruments we use. Nothing. That'll be all to do with our cultural preference. It'll be everything to do with God. Because he is worthy of our praise, whatever our emotion, the ups and downs of the Psalms. The focus starts Psalm 1 and ends Psalm 150 on God, who is bigger than we can possibly grasp, who says, praise the Lord. The word hallelujah comes out again and again and again in the original, time and time again. It starts and finishes, praise the Lord. We say, where? And the psalmist says, everywhere. Why? Because of his power in creation and redemption, because of his greatness beyond the possibility of fathoming. How? How do we do it with everything you've got? If you want to dance, dance. But think about others and how it affects them. If you want to play the lyre, do so, but do as best you can for his glory. But don't tell others your way of doing it is better than the God who you praise. And when we do that, whatever we experience, then the power and the greatness of God will be known. And more people will realize who he is. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, forgive us for focusing our praise so much on our own preferences and our own feelings. Thank you that you are so much bigger. Thank you that we can praise you right in your very presence, and indeed, because of the Lord Jesus, we know you in our midst right now. Thank you that because of your acts in creation and in redemption, there is every reason to praise you for your surpassing greatness, so much larger than we can possibly comprehend. And thank you that you've not prescribed nor restricted our praise. Grant us, we pray, such an understanding of you, great in power, great in glory, great in mercy, O King of heaven over all the earth, that we would indeed praise you as the God from whom all blessings flow. Amen.